chapter 11.
That verse that I read, I think a few weeks back. Matthew 10, the Lord is speaking in verse 34. And words that we would think seem strange coming from him, this one who is meek and lowly in heart and gentle and so forth. But he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so the Lord Jesus said, wherever I come into the scene, wherever the gospel is preached, in a sense he says, I add to the conflict. I add to the hostility. After the gospel is preached, you simply don't have greater peace. You have greater conflict. And you think, well, that shouldn't be the result of the gospel, but it is amazing how when the gospel is preached and some are saved, there can be this hostility that comes because of the very fact of the message being given out. I want to turn to Acts chapter 9, one example in the early church. You remember Saul, who stood at the stoning of Stephen and gave consent to his stoning, and the people who were stoning Stephen left their coats with him. He took care of their garments, their coats. In chapter 9 and verse 1 it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? Here's a man who's a religious teacher, a rabbi, and one who has studied the Old Testament, who is a scholar of the Word. He hears the gospel, he hears it being preached, and he becomes furiously angry. It says he's breathing out threats. You could almost see the smoke coming from his nostrils. And murder against the disciples of the Lord. A man who is just consumed with hatred and hostility against this message. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing that this message should arouse such hatred and hostility. And that's the picture you have here of Saul. He was an angry man. I'm sure he prayed, oh God, wipe this thing out. Help me to get a hold of these people and to see this thing exterminated from the face of the earth. He was rabid in his hatred against Christianity. He saw Stephen die. And Stephen, you know, saying, Lord, lay not this charge to their account. And his face looking like that of an angel, looking up to heaven, and he saw this man die. And just such tremendous hatred against Christians. Hostility. So we have to say then, as a group of Christians, if we preach the gospel, we will know hostility. Now some groups don't want to know that, especially, and so they prefer not to preach the gospel. There are some churches where you go today and they'll just sort of treat everyone as if they're Christians. And not really emphasize that there's a heaven and there's a hell and Christ is the only way of salvation and so forth. And in fact, one place where I was rebuked for being so strong in my emphasis on the gospel because, they were afraid some people might be offended by the gospel. And of course they will be. People that aren't saved, if they don't accept the Lord, there's a reaction to the gospel. And we have to expect that. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? Well, we shouldn't stop witnessing because of this, because it's the only message that will save. It's the truth of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in that incident I told you about, I was accused of being maybe a little too intense But if we really believe people are lost and on their way to hell, how can we be so intense as we give them the gospel? How can we warn them too much? Or try to bring the word to them? But the Lord here said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. And you see that in Saul, don't you? Why, what an angry man he was. He said, he wasn't even satisfied just to stay in Jerusalem. You'd think he'd be satisfied there to stamp out the Christians there. No, he said, I want to get this thing wherever it goes. I hear there's some up in Damascus. And he goes to the high priest and he asks, give me letters of authority that I can go there to the Jewish community and arrest these people in the name of the ecclesiastical authorities here in Jerusalem. Arrest these so-called Christians and drag them back. We'll take them chained back to Jerusalem. We'll try them and we're going to stamp this thing out. Very hostile, very angry. Some of the most angry people I've ever seen have been people who have experienced the gospel coming into their lives and have rejected it and are very, very angry. Now, Saul, how do you resolve that hostility? Well, of course, the resolution comes when there's salvation. And let's read on in this chapter because this is beautiful to see. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground. When his eyes were open, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Remember, the Lord speaks to Ananias and says, you go to him. I've chosen him for work. He's going to do a work for me. And he's waiting for you to open his eyes and so forth. He goes, and of course, Saul is saved and tremendously changed. So that in verse 19, it says, when he'd received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And Ananias goes to him, and he says, brother Saul, he had been an enemy, he'd been hostile. How is this hostility dealt with? How can it be dealt with? By the person becoming saved. What a change comes. So we have to pray. It's difficult to know this hostility. Maybe some of you have loved ones in your families that are not Christians, and you've experienced some hostility and some rejection. And we have to pray, and we have to be faithful in our witness, and we have to be loving, and pray that that alienation, that hostility will be resolved through the cross and through the person coming to the Lord Jesus. What a joy it is to see that happen. What a delight to see that happen. I was talking earlier to our brother Nor, who's from Houston. He works for Continental, I believe. Anyway, I knew a man who was a pipeline engineer. Worked with Continental his whole life. He worked, pipeline crews aren't the most Christian always. You can have some pretty rough men working out in construction work like that. And this man, whose name was Bill, was a rough-talking man. Wasn't a Christian. He could cuss, I suppose, was the best of them. And just not interested in the gospel. His dear wife came to know the Lord, loved the Lord, and for years she lived with him and tried to be a good wife and tried to be submissive and yet lived for the Lord. She wanted to have a Bible study in the home. Asked me if I could come up and have weekly studies in the home. And she asked her husband. Oh, he said, I guess, okay. And he was kind of indifferent. He thought, well, if it'll make her happy, that's all right. And we had Bible studies there. He sat, he listened many times, but it was just like there was a wall there. He was there, but he wasn't. And then he was transferred down to McAllen, Texas, and they were there for a while, and he had a heart attack. And when he was in the hospital and facing death, Bill was saved. He turned to the Lord. He remembered all these things he'd been hearing. And he turned to the Lord and was saved. And I was in their home shortly before he died. And I remember before the meal, he prayed a beautiful, simple prayer, thanking God for salvation, thanking God for the Lord Jesus. And you know, I could have wept. I just thought, I remember all the years when he was so hostile and so rejecting. Now he's saved. Praise the Lord. The conflict was resolved. And this conflict can only really be resolved when people get saved. And so much as we don't like the hostility and rejection, sometimes we just have to endure it in love. Realize they're blind, they know not what they do. That's what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And pray and trust that in the Lord's time their hearts will open and they will turn to Him. What a change in Saul. What a joy it is to see people that you've known perhaps have been rejecting for a long time. Return to the Lord. And then there's this closeness and this love that flows. Love for the Savior and love for one another. Beautiful to see. That's the way we really see the resolution of this conflict. And we have to expect it as part of the gospel. Now, there are other ways that there comes conflict amongst God's people. There's a conflict often over holiness and separation. Thinking of an example in the Old Testament, you remember it says concerning Balaam, that Balak asked him to come, said, I'll reward you handsomely. I want you to curse this people. Take you up here on the mountain, you look at the children of Israel, curse them, bring down a curse on them because we're afraid of them. They've been having military victories, and we're afraid you bring down a curse on this people. And you remember Balaam went, but the Lord wouldn't allow him to curse. All he did was bless the people, and Balak got very frustrated. But before Balaam went back to his home, he gave the people of Moab some advice. And in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, Moses tells us what that advice was. Numbers 31, 16. Moses says of these women, the children of Midian, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And the advice that he gave basically was, break down the separation. Get your young girls to go over there and basically entice the young men of Israel. Become friends. And invite them to your idol feast. And break down the separation here. Intermarry. And get them involved in what you're doing. Get them to settle where you are and to be worshiping where you worship. And if you go back to Numbers 25, it was effective. It says in Numbers 25 and verse 1, Israel remained in the acacia grove. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. There was immorality going on. The young women who came were basically pretty loose. Their heathen religion encouraged this sort of thing. And they were enticing the young men, and there was a breakdown. So much so, it says in verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And the people of Israel are being infiltrated here by this teaching and by idol worship, by immorality, and the Lord becomes furious. And Moses is bringing a message of judgment. Now, while he's doing it, there's a young man who comes with a Midianite girl. He shows her off. Probably says to him, "Isn't she a beautiful girl? She's going to be my wife." They both go into a tent. And it says in verse 7, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He arose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Here's this priest. He says, "You're defying the Lord, you're defying His word, you're encouraging immorality and idolatry," and he's furious. He takes a javelin, the spear, he goes after that couple, goes into the tent, and spears both of them, they both die. Pretty drastic treatment, wasn't it? But the Lord, it says here, blessed Phinehas. In verse 11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore now, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace." And here was a conflict. And how was it dealt with? Well, it was dealt with by a very strong discipline. They didn't tolerate this going on. Phinehas, you're one of the priests, kills the man and the woman that he's with. Now, if you come over to the New Testament, the book of Acts, if Satan's always trying to infiltrate, he's trying to break down separation, he's trying to destroy holiness. He doesn't care if you meet as a group of God's people, if you begin to weaken your stand as far as holiness and godliness is concerned. You can have all the religion you wish, but just don't be holy. Don't preach the gospel. And in Acts chapter 5, remember the story, beginning of verse 1, there's a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. They sell a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you remember the background. People were selling property, and they were bringing the money to the apostles, and then they were distributing it. There were Christians that had need, and they would help them financially. And so Ananias sells his property. He brings it. He lays it at the apostles' feet. The only problem was, he indicated this with all the money that he got for the property. In other words, he wanted to act like a generous giver. He wanted to impress others with his generosity. And Peter, as he looks at him, says in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. They take him out, they bury him. His wife comes in. She says, Peter says to her, "Did you sell the land for that much?" She says, "Yeah, that's right." She had agreed with her husband. And Peter said, "Look, you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out." She falls over dead. Two professing Christians fall over dead within hours. They take them out and bury them. In verse 11 it says, "Great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things." A drastic case of church discipline, wasn't it? But, you know, if the
Lord said that more often today, it would be kind of a scary business, wouldn't it? I wonder how many Christians would get zapped, you know, in some of the churches. But what's he telling? The Lord is saying, listen, holiness is very important among God's people. Separation from sin. I don't want to tolerate lying or deception. And there's a very strong act of judgment against sin. Now, there's oftentimes conflict because of this. In Israel, some of the Israelites wanted to go along with it. There was a conflict between some who wanted to be more liberal and loose with regard to sin, and some who said, no, we must uphold God's standards. Phinehas took a spear and said, we're going to uphold God's standards. You're not going to flaunt his law, and you're not going to break down separation from sin. So that this conflict sometimes arises. If you go to 1 Corinthians 5, the church in Corinth was having a struggle over this. And there was sexual immorality. You remember the situation? And Paul, as he writes, he's pleading with them. Don't tolerate sin. You must judge sin. Because God is holy. And in verse 11 of that chapter, he says, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so, as you think of the conflict that sometimes comes in, the church has to act in discipline. And even though it's difficult, unless sin is taken care of, it only creates additional problems. Sometimes elders don't want to act, the church doesn't want to act, because it's difficult. Difficult for Phinehas that day to take the action he did. It's difficult to act against sin. It's difficult for parents sometimes in a fellowship to maybe have to act in discipline and stand with a group of God's people against maybe their own children who've fallen into sin. And it can happen. And yet, we must do that for holiness. For the blessing of God. If sin is tolerated, it's going to spread, it's going to be very destructive. And the only way there can be a resolution of this when sin is coming in is to resist it and to judge it. Remember once talking to some elders, they were having a problem. There was a lot of talk going on. One of the men in the meeting was being accused of seeing a younger woman. He was a married man with children. She was a married woman. And there was a lot of talk going on. I remember talking to one of the elders about it, asking him about it. What's happening there? Well, he didn't know, but he said, we're not going to do anything about it, because if we did, we'd lose some people. But they let it go on. And it smoked and it burned, and then it became very open, and finally they had to act. But by that time they lost a lot more people than if they'd acted in the first place. Sin cannot be tolerated. And Satan would attack constantly the Lord's people and break down holiness. So the resolution of the attacks like that is really church discipline and the church taking a strong stand. Now, if you go over to Acts 15, there's a conflict over doctrine. And this sometimes happens. We're going to read some of the verses here, beginning with verse 1 of Acts 15. How do you resolve a conflict over doctrine? Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or dispute with him, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others with them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they came, had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And this is one of the most intense doctrinal differences the early church had. There were people that have been brought up as Jews. They've been circumcised. They've been kosher. They've never eaten pork. They haven't eaten foods forbidden. They've kept the feast day. They've kept the Sabbath. Now people are being saved that are Gentiles without that book. And Paul has been teaching them and Barnabas, you can be saved and be sure you're going to heaven. You can be as much a child of God by trusting the Lord Jesus and not being circumcised and not keeping the law as if you had kept it. In other words, keeping the law doesn't really matter as far as being saved. And you have some of these coming down now from Judea and coming to the church there in Antioch, and they're saying they are not telling you the truth. Paul and Barnabas aren't telling you the whole story. Believing in Jesus is fine, it's necessary. That's not enough. Unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the law, you will not make it. And so you have this dissension of Paul and Barnabas, and they're saying, that is not true. You Gentiles, you believe, you're just as saved as these people who've been circumcised and grown up as Jews. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law, the feast days, and all the rest in order to know your sins are forgiven. Christ and his death are enough. And there's a real dispute. So they finally say, well, we'll have to, let's send down to Jerusalem. Get the apostles together and see if we can find out what the truth is in this area. That was a very important doctrinal matter. It wasn't just a minor thing on the fringe. This has to do with your salvation. How do you get saved? What's involved? And it's still a point that the churches don't agree on today. I was once riding a bus in southern Oklahoma, and I believe it was the town of Ardmore. The bus stopped, and I went in and got a drink. And coming out, I saw a track rack. And I thought, well, great. Somebody has given out the word. And I picked up a tract. It said God's Way of Salvation. I thought, well, that's great. Very attractive, nice color. It was nicely done. And I took it on the bus and I started reading. It started out great. It said, now, you're a sinner. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. And Christ has died on the cross to pay for sin. And you must repent, and you must trust Christ. And I thought, well, that's great. That's the gospel. But then they shifted gears in the middle, and they said, but that's not enough. You must also be baptized. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. And you must keep the law of Christ. And then in the end, if you do these things, we trust you'll make it. Is that the gospel? No. It's the same thing they're talking about here. It wasn't circumcision, but it was baptism. They're still talking about law keeping and about things you have to do, and Christ's death on the cross is not enough. That was the issue here, see? So it was important. And a very decisive meeting that took place here. Now, how did they resolve it? This is interesting. First of all, they heard the matter. It says, beginning with verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting the yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So they listen to the different men speak. Peter speaks. Of course, he carried tremendous weight. Preached on Pentecost. Greatly used of God. One of the close, intimate circle of the three who was with Jesus for much of the time. And Peter says, "Look, remember I told you before, we've gone over this before, what happened when we preached to Cornelius? While I was preaching, and when they'd received the Lord, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they had the same experience we had on the day of Pentecost. So you can't question what they really say." And they didn't have to be circumcised. God didn't wait until they were circumcised and until they went through all the ritual of becoming a Jew. They believed and they received the Holy Spirit right then, instantaneously, when they heard the gospel. And Peter says, "We believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus we shall be saved the same way as they are." Strong words. Whether they listened to Paul and to Barnabas tell about how God had worked, people had been saved among the Gentiles. Then James stands up. Now this is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, who was saved later after the resurrection. And he's very influential. He's become a leader here in Jerusalem. A godly man, a strict man, a very kind of an ascetic kind of person in his lifestyle. A godly man, well respected by all. And he stands up and he begins to talk to them. He's acting sort of like the moderator. And he says, "Now, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.'" Known to God from eternity, all his works. So what does James say? Well, he doesn't appeal to experience, or like Peter did, or Paul and Barnabas did. It said, "We preach the gospel and see people saved among the Gentiles." He appealed to the word of God. He said, "Now let's listen to what the scripture has to say." What's the scripture have to say? Does the scripture say Gentiles will ever be saved? Does it say only those who've been circumcised and keep the law, become Jews, proselytes, they're the only ones who'll be saved? No. The prophets say the Gentiles are going to be saved. And so, there's nothing against Gentiles being saved. And so James says, and here he shows wisdom. He yields a little bit. He's not just hard-nosed. And yet he stands by principle. And that takes wisdom. You need to pray for elders, they'll have this wisdom. To stand by principle and yet not to be just harsh or hard. So James says, my judgment, my advice is that we don't trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, we don't say to them, look, you're going to have to be circumcised, you're going to have to keep the law and all that. It's Christ that saves and Christ alone. But he says, let's tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Don't do things that will deliberately insult your Jewish brothers. There's in a fellowship of Christians. Some are Jews with that background. Are you going to just deliberately insult them by inviting them over and having a pork roast? Are you going to have meat that hasn't been bled properly? Don't insult them. Be considerate and loving towards your brothers who are Jews. And don't offend the Jews. So there was real wisdom in what he said. And the whole group, and this is a beautiful thing, all of them said, that's right, that's what should be done. There was tremendous agreement. It says in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders of the whole church. They write a letter, they put this into it, and they say that in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they pass on these instructions. So here this conflict over doctrine was resolved. They listened to the point of view from different people. Everyone was able to have a voice, so you could hear the thing out. There was an appeal then to Scripture. What does the Scripture have to say? Does the Scripture have anything to say about this issue? So that we can make a decision. And that's what we need to go back to. We have decisions to make. Let's go back to the Word and go over the Word together. The Word is what will unify. It was the Word that unified this group. It wasn't that they just said, well, let's just resolve to try to get along and forget it. There was a real resolution here because of the authority of God's Word. And in a doctrinal matter, if we can come to that, if we have leadership here that can open the Scripture to it, and people may come from different backgrounds and different ideas, but as the Word of God is open, then to submit our thinking to the Word, this will unify us and bring us together. And that's what unified the Lord's people on that day. And kept the church from really being split and divided. There's one other conflict I just want to touch very briefly. And that was the difference between Paul and Barnabas at the end of this chapter. And I'll just touch on it quickly because of time. They were going to go back and revisit churches. Barnabas said, let's take John Mark along. Paul said, no. No. John Mark, when we took him on that first trip, John Mark quit. He was a quitter. He didn't stay with us. Got homesick from mother's cooking or whatever. I don't know what. He left and went back home. Didn't stay with us. Paul said, I don't want to take it. Barnabas said, now wait a minute. He's a good young man. He was his cousin too. He may have had a little extra soft spot there. And he said, let's bring him along. Let's give him another chance. He made a mistake, but let's give him another chance. Paul said, I think we should wait a while. Maybe after a year or two or whatever, but not now. And they could not come to an agreement. It's kind of sad. They worked together, but it says in verse 37 that Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Neither of them would give on it. Now, it wasn't a doctrinal matter. No one could say, well, now let's appeal to the Scripture that says we should take John Mark, not take him. They didn't really have a Scripture. It was a matter of judgment, personal judgment. And the two men, both godly men, both good men, disagreed. How did they resolve it? It says in verse 39, the contention became so sharp. And you know, as I was reading this, I was struck with the inspiration of Scripture, really. Luke is writing this. Luke was close to Paul. Luke traveled with Paul. I believe that he may have known Barnabas, but he certainly wasn't close to Barnabas. Naturally speaking, he would have been inclined to say, Paul was right, Paul did the right thing. But he doesn't. He's very objective. He just writes down what happened. He doesn't pass a judgment. He didn't say, well, Barnabas was wrong. If he just listened to Paul, it would have been okay. Doesn't say that. He just records it. There's that beautiful objectivity. I think really what the Lord was saying is saying to us, maybe both of them were right and both of them were wrong. But they couldn't resolve it. And maybe as you look at it, the reaction of both of them was used by God in Mark's life. I think it kind of sobered him a little when Barnabas said, you know, Paul won't take you. He won't take you along. You turn back. You quit. I think John Mark probably said, well, I'm never going to do that again. God helping me, I'll never turn back. It shook him probably to have Paul say, you can't go. And maybe the Lord used that with him. On the other hand, Barnabas' love and his gentleness, he was a very gentle man and a kindly man, accepting man, and that was a healing thing in John Mark's life. But the two men went their different ways, and the Lord used them both, and the Lord's work, in a sense, was doubled by having two missionary teams instead of one. So all things do work together for good. And in the future, you remember in Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy, he says, bring John Mark. I'd like to see John. He's useful to me. He's a good brother. So in the end, there was real reconciliation and happiness. Sometimes, you know, brethren don't agree on certain things. And sometimes the only way it can really be resolved is to work separately. Ultimately, the Lord will show us all where we're right and where we're wrong. But sometimes, because of the difference of judgment, brethren just say, well, I guess we'll have to work separately. They didn't part with bitterness. You don't read anywhere in Scripture of Paul attacking Barnabas or condemning him. There's a difference of judgment, a difference of opinion. But they were both good men. They went their different ways. They worked for the Lord. They respected one another. In time, there was more of a reconciliation. And they resolved it as best they could under those circumstances. And the Lord ultimately was glorified. That's encouraging. You know, sometimes you see conflict between Christians and differences. And yet if we guard our spirits, I think, and are determined that we want to put the Lord first, and both of these men did, the Lord will bring ultimate good. Some of the ways conflicts are resolved. And let me say this morning, if you're not a believer and you still have that hostility in your heart against the Lord, it'd be wonderful if you, like Saul, to find yourself on your face before God, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? He loves you. A wonderful thing to be saved.